is a hymn. In fact, if you want to look it up in your hymnal, it's hymn 57. And I'm going to read from that one just to make sure it's the same as the one you're reading. It's called Our Great Savior. The original name of this is Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. It goes like this. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in our sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll. He even when my heart is breaking, he my comfort helps my soul. Hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still be high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now adore him. More than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. This song tells a story of someone who had been walking with Christ for many, many years. And yet, even in the midst of that long time walking with Christ, he still understood that he needed a Savior. He still had a passion for God. He still had this obvious knowledge that he needed Jesus. Our text today reveals men who did not know their need until they came face to face with Jesus. For those of us who know Jesus, their reaction is really puzzling. John chapter 8. And we're going to read verse 2 through 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came with him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might find some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this passage today and we consider the message that you have for each one of us, Lord, we yield up our hearts and minds to you, and we pray, God, that we would hear from you according to your purpose and your plan for each of our lives. Lord, we love you, we need you, we adore you. And just as the song that we sang today, Lord, we look forward to the day when you come and set all this stuff straight. When you set the world right, Lord, we know that that day will come. And yet it is held within your sovereign understanding, your sovereign knowledge when that time will come. So until then, Lord, we rest in your sovereignty, knowing that your perfect will is perfect. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you notice I brought a chair up here and sat right back here because I have this beautiful, loving, sweet 65-pound golden retriever who came running at me full speed and ran right into the side of my knee. And that happened about 10 days ago, 9 or 10 days ago. And it's still swollen and giving me a lot of problems. And so I thought, well, I might end up having to sit down. But then I realized we're streaming. And so I'm stuck right here. I'm not going anywhere. Well, let's start today by looking at who Jesus spent time with. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complaining, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I like that statement. Just persons who need no repentance. How many of us in here are just persons who need no repentance? Jesus was making a point with that statement. We always need change in our lives. We always need to change our mind about things. We always need to come more in line with what Jesus wants for our lives. That's why we're here today. That's why we come together weekly and more, sometimes several times a week, to hear the word of God that we might be shaped and molded into the image of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian church in chapter 3, he talked of how they still needed milk. They hadn't even progressed to the meat of the word yet, and they still needed milk. 2 Timothy 3:16, as we read today for our scripture reading, thank you, as our scripture reading today, talks about how the Word of God is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's why we have the Word of God, is because we all need to grow and change and become more like Christ. So there's none of us here who are not in need of an ongoing repentant lifestyle every time we have a wrong attitude, a wayward thought. We need that repentance in our lives still today. Well, this statement to them that he made should have cut them to the heart, as they recognize that they do still need repentance. It should have cut them to the heart if they had any sense of their own sin. He then tells the parable of the lost coin and the prodigal son, and we all know this. The prodigal son story is one that most unbelievers have heard. It's a powerful, powerful story that he gave, talking about redemption and change and repentance and grace, and receiving those who have been lost, searching for those who have been lost. Jesus was declaring the great joy that should sweep over us when one sinner repents. He was revealing to them, if they would only hear and if they would only see, that they should have been rejoicing that Jesus was with them, with these sinners, teaching them about the kingdom and drawing them to the throne of grace. But they weren't. I don't know about you, but I feel great joy when I see someone come to Christ. I know you do too. You know, when I came to Christ, it was in 1981, and I remember shortly after that, I saw this movie called A Thief in the Night. And one of the most cheesy movies I've ever seen. And yet, I wept. When people came to Christ, anytime I watch a movie, a Christian movie, and again, many of them, they're getting better, but many of the old ones were really cheesy. And yet, every time someone came to Christ, you may have found yourself sitting there with tears in your eyes. Just the joy that comes when someone comes to Christ. It's a great sense. It's a great feeling. And these men should have rejoiced that Jesus was calling the lost. Instead, they looked at him with disdain. I think of a man named Jack Martin. And Jack had been walking with the Lord for over 50 years. He was saved at the Water Street Rescue Mission. I believe that's in Chicago, where he was saved. And he began to grow from there. He eventually became part of the staff. Eventually, one day, he then went to Spokane, Washington, and he led the ministry there, the rescue ministry. And one day, he told his wife, he went to Joan. Everybody called her Joe. Everybody called her Joe. He went to Joe, and he said, God is calling us to go to Mexico and open an orphanage. And she says, oh, where at? He says, I don't know. She said, well, what city? I mean, is there anything? He says, I don't know. But we got to load up and go. They loaded up, and they headed to Mexico. They drove all the way to the southern end of Mexico before he finally said, this is the place God's calling us. They ended up starting an orphanage there that I think is still running today. And they went through a lot of trials. Joe told us some stories about what they went through while they were there. And yet they came back having adopted, I think, 4 children themselves. But they had an impact in the lives of others, and there were so many things that happened to them. When we met them, they had come back to the States, and he was the director of the men's shelter in Seattle. And I'll never forget doing chapel service one night, and we would always give an altar call. There was usually around 120 men there. And sometimes there were families in there or women, but mostly men. And I remember when he gave the altar call, there was a number of people that came up. And then we all went into the prayer room and we sat to pray with them. And Jack sat down with this man and led him to the Lord. And I watched Jack with the tears just flowing. Not tears of pain, but tears of incredible joy, rejoicing that this man had come to repentance. That's where God wants our hearts to be. If we've lost that, then we need to ask him to give us that back, that we will love the salvation. We will love seeing others come to the throne of grace. That's where God wants our hearts to be. In Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees were appalled when a sinful woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. One of the most loathed group of people, a tax collector called Levi, was called by Jesus to follow him. And this tax collector we know as the apostle Matthew. The Pharisees all grumbled when another tax collector, Zacchaeus, hurried down from a sycamore tree to receive Jesus joyfully. Again, they mocked this. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus did not call people to salvation without repentance of sin, or by what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. In fact, the grace we receive came at a great cost to Jesus. The price that he paid was more than any of us could possibly bear. He paid that price, and so it's not a cheap grace that Jesus was declaring to these people. He was calling them to repentance, calling them into the kingdom. The grace that Jesus gave the adulterous woman that we just read about was a costly grace that he paid dearly for. And he called her, just as he calls us, to a life of holiness. Being holy, for he is holy. Verse 2 of our text in John 8. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, Jesus was simply teaching the people undoubtedly about the kingdom. That's what he always taught about, was the kingdom. What a great moment. Can you just imagine being there? What an incredible moment that would have been. The Son of God, God in the flesh, our Savior, Redeemer, teaching. Wouldn't you all love to have been there? Just while he was calling these people who were burdened, heavy laden, calling them to repentance, calling them to the kingdom, calling them to himself. What an incredible, incredible moment that any of us would have loved to be a part of. However, it was interrupted, very rudely, by the way. Verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." The words here mean that they actually caught her in the very act of adultery. They wanted there to be no question as to her guilt. They didn't want anyone to be able to say, "Well, do you really know this for sure?" They caught her in the very act. They were setting Jesus up, and I can't help but wonder if they had set her up too. I mean, she allowed herself to go there, but I can't help but wonder that they set her up too. How else did they catch her in the very act? In verse 5, it says, "Now in the law of Moses," or in the law, "Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Showing their righteous indignation, they said, "We caught her in the very act." So what do you say, Rabbi? You know, the first time I heard that term, righteous indignation, you know what I thought? Wow. I can look down on people with that. Usually when we use that term, I'm not angry or I'm not judging, I just have a righteous indignation. That's a scary place to be. And I know the sense. I feel it too whenever you see something that is so grievous and it breaks our heart. But it should break our heart, not lift our heads in arrogance. We should look with sorrow and sadness at those who have hurt themselves and hurt others. Righteous indignation is a dangerous thing. Well, anyway, as they did this, and I'm sure their heads were high, looking down their nose and that snarky look, you know. So what do you say, Jesus? The trap is set. If he says to stone her, he'll be going against his own message of the kingdom of grace and mercy. If he says to let her off the hook, he will violate the law of Moses. If he says to stone her, he will be going against his own message. And again, he would violate the law of Moses in their sense if he didn't say to stone her. And there was something else going on here. Should he call for her execution, he would break the laws of the Roman government who occupied Israel at the time. For they had in their laws that only they had the right to execute capital punishment. So they had him trapped. Where was he going to go with this? Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So see, one way or another, they figure they're going to have a charge to bring against him. We got it. We got him this time. The trap is set. But what does Jesus do? Verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Isn't the silence deafening? I don't know how long he did that. But here they are, feeling so proud and so full of themselves, and they trap him, and he's knelt down to the ground and drawing in the dirt. Now, we have no idea what he wrote. There's nothing in the text that tells us or gives any suggestion that he wrote anything. In fact, the word there could simply mean to mark. He may have been stooped down and just kind of doodling in the dirt, for all we know. He could have been writing something, but we don't know. If we needed to know, I'm sure it would have been in the text, right? Verse 7. Now again, they were waiting for something, and he was just ignoring them during this time. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, and I see something more like as they continued to pester him, trying to get him to say something, as they continued to ask him, come on, Rabbi, what do you say, Jesus? As they continued to do that, he stood up and said to them, and I love Jesus' teaching. He could say just a few words that would give a volume of knowledge and understanding. He said very few words. He stood up, verse 7, and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. The language apparently means, let he who is without this very sin of adultery, let he who is without this very sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. Their hypocrisy was revealed at this point. Where was the man that had been caught with this woman? You ever wonder, as you read this passage, where's the man at? Their hypocrisy was so glaring. Leviticus 20:10 says that if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Where was he? Again, this was a setup from the beginning, and their hypocrisy was glaring. But all of these men were adulterers too, and Jesus knew it. And what was the standard Jesus had given himself? Had given men for adultery. What was the standard? If you look on a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. I wonder if they heard him teach that. as they followed him around, listening to what he said. I'm sure he taught that more than once. They may have even heard that. So after his brief words, very brief words, what did he do? And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. I wonder what they were thinking at this time. At this moment when they thought they had him trapped, and then all of a sudden he says those few words, their hypocrisy, their own sin, everything is brought to the surface. And then he stooped back down and began to write in the dirt. Silence is deafening, isn't it? Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, we don't know why they left. Conviction. But we don't know why they left oldest to youngest. We can sure speculate a little bit. I don't like to speculate with Scripture, but we got a little bit of latitude here, I think. Perhaps the older ones were either more aware of themselves. I know the older I get, the more aware I am of myself. Or perhaps they had lived so much longer and had so many more sins to consider when Jesus made that statement. Who knows? But there was a reason. And that's why I think we have a little bit of latitude to look at it. There was a reason that we have this, that they went away oldest to youngest. So I think it's okay to think about that a little bit. And I think that it is probably a really good, a pretty good idea that the older men were probably just more aware of their sin and had more years of sin to think about. Having your pride and arrogance stripped away and having your sin laid out before you, wouldn't the correct response be to fall before him in repentance? Wouldn't that have been wonderful at this moment if we read in the scripture that all the scribes and Pharisees that brought the woman with these words went to Jesus, bowed before him, and said, "We need forgiveness. We repent." But that's not what happened. Instead, they walked away. They ran from the only one who could save them, and only the woman remained. Her conviction made her stay. And what a difference it made. Their conviction made them run. Her conviction made her stay. Not knowing what to do, but she knew this Jesus was really someone special. I believe she knew that. And so she stayed. Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, the word "woman" here is a respectful word. When we say "woman," we just think of a woman. But in that sense, the word that we have here that they used actually is a word of respect. Remember Jesus on the cross when he saw John and his mother together and he said, "Woman, behold your son." A term of respect. He was already beginning to restore her. He said to her, as he, again, was already beginning to restore her dignity, he said, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." He was calling her to a new, restored life of holiness. He forgave her as only God can forgive. He restored her. Then he called her to live the life of one that has been restored. A clean slate. One of these cases where Jesus was for her. Romans 8:31 talks about that if God is for us, who can be against us? She was in that place right now. God was for her. And he was restoring her. And he gave her a clean slate. You guys remember, I remember school. We didn't have the little whiteboards, you know, that they write on now. We had chalkboards, didn't we? Usually green, sometimes they were black. But remember after the teacher had written a lot on there, even if you use the eraser on it, it was always still little remnants of everything that had been written. And what we would do, and I thought this was the coolest thing, this was the only advantage I could see to being teacher's pet, right? Would be that you're the one that gets to go up and erase the board. And you know what else you get to do? You get to go outside the classroom and bang those erasers together and get all the chalk out of them. And then you go in and you erase it. And then you know what? The ultimate joy in cleaning the chalkboard is you then get to turn that thing around where the chamois side, remember that? You had the one side that was like a fur type thing, and then you turn it over, and the other side was, I think it was like a chamois material. And you would take that, and after you got everything off, you'd take that, and you would take that across the board, and it was just clear, wasn't it? After you ran that on it, you couldn't see. I mean, everything was gone. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has blotted out our sins, as it says in Acts 3:19. It says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins might be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Blotted out. Obliterated. Not just erased with the one side of the eraser, but the chamois side. Where it's gone. That's what he's done for us, and that's what he did for her. He gave her a clean slate. Then she was called, he told her to keep it clean. She may have to come and have her feet washed occasionally. She may need to take the chamois side of the eraser and clean that board up again. But he's called us to do that as we're shaped and molded into the image of Christ. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, he will complete the work that he's begun in us. He will shape us and mold us. And when we see one person brought to repentance in the midst of all of their life's burdens, all of the sin that has entrapped them, that has ensnared them, and we see them come to Christ, and we see it at the mission where they'll come in, and so often we'll look at them when they first come in, and they come to Christ, and they come into the women's program, and they'll begin to change, and we think, wow, have they got a long way to go? But you know what? Compared to Jesus, we've all got a long way to go. But he's getting us there, isn't he? And that's what he's doing with them. And that's one of the reasons why we should rejoice that God is now taking their life. He's being the Lord of their lives and beginning to shape them and mold them into the image of Jesus Christ. What a joyful thing to see. Instead, our temptation is to look at their sin that they're still struggling with instead of looking at what Christ is doing in them. That he's shaping them. He's molding them. He's got the clay and he's making something beautiful. But he took them right where they were at. And he began to restore them, restore their dignity, restore who they are, and create who they are in Christ Jesus. That's fun. To close, I want to share about what Jesus said regarding another sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. In fact, why don't we go ahead and go there, Luke chapter 7. Let's start with verse 41. I want to read a little bit of this so we can get the full context of what's going on here. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Jesus asks. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the largest debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven much, we should rejoice much over them. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that each one of us here will love you more, serve you better, love you better. Not for our salvation, because that's something you already paid the price for, Lord, and we are so thankful for that. But simply because you did a work in us, and you love us, you saved us. Lord, may we love you much. Lord, we pray for those in our midst that when we see one come in repentance to the throne of grace, I pray, God, that our hearts would just be filled with rejoicing. Lord, that the age of our faith would not hold us back from the joy of our faith. Lord, we pray for those who have been lost, that you would call them. Lord, that we would be ready and willing to give a reason for the hope that dwells within us. That we would be always ready and willing to share that with them. Lord, we love you, we need you, we adore you, we love you much, for we've been forgiven much. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.